Summary. Sacrificing the chronological aspect of this work, I decided to use the following question asked by Jesus out of sequence as a summary. It has the sound of eternity in it. Its imposing and thoughtful query leaves the mind grasping for an elusive answer. A comprehensive answer to which I don't think exists in the minds of modern men. Question 151. When the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? For many years I read this question of Christ with great interest. It was indeed the motivation for the creation of this book. The distinctive language in this particular scripture created curiosity in me. It led me to doubt that the question can be answered affirmatively. It left me fearing the worst. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? Will he find men who really believe in him? Perhaps not. Why would he ask such a question? Doesn't he know that the United States of America, the supreme world power, is a Christian nation? There are more Christians alive today than ever lived before. Doesn't he know better than 90% of our population celebrates the birth of Christ every year? How can Christmas be celebrated without the existence of faith? Will he find faith on the earth? Of course he will! Could it be that the question is misunderstood? Perhaps we do not define faith the same way he does? I would say the chances are good that the reason his question sounds strange to us is that we are so far from the truth of what real faith is. What is this singularity he calls faith that he expects will be so rare among the population of the greatest and largest Christian nation since the beginning of all time? In this book, we have dealt with family relationships, work relationships, financial conditions and considerations. We've expressed the promises of the Almighty to aid in the forestalling of sin, deception, and disease. We have spoken of Jehovah's Spirit who meets daily needs and shows how to balance duties in proper management of life essentials. We spoke of Messiah's forgiveness of sin and of living a life above violation of his Father's expressed commandments. We have delighted with the anticipation of his provision during the darkest hours of man's existence on the earth. However, we know these things will only come to those who live by faith. If we are only now learning that our concept of faith may be severely flawed, if this incorrect concept is the only faith we know, then what's to become of us? How will we meet him without having true faith? More importantly, how will he meet us? In good hands, John and Jane Doe survived the storm, although their house did not. They have confidence today that their future is bright because their home is fully insured. What they do not know is that the company in whom they have placed their erroneous trust is on the verge of an evening news exposé. Tomorrow they will learn what they do not know tonight. In the morning, their 100-plus-year-old company will be revealed as having been bankrupt for many months now, though they fraudulently continued to collect premiums. Tomorrow, on the evening news, they will learn of their unprotected estate, fully discover their unfounded confidence, and wholly realize their loss. Tonight, they sleep peacefully. Though the facts are as true tonight as they will be tomorrow, they sleep quietly. What they do not know allows them to sleep. Do you have confidence in your faith toward God? Could it be that the faith you embrace is less than the true faith Jesus will demand? Is your faith, or the faith of your denomination, the faith of which he inquired? If so, why is he so pessimistic about the existence of faith when he returns? If Christ yearned to discover true faith in the end-time multitudes of which you are a part, in the times in which you now live, how can you be sure that you have that faith? How can you be so sure of something of which he is so unsure? We must have communication with the Creator if we profess to live by faith. We need to speak to Him, and He needs to speak to us. How is this possible? By faith. True faith. I submit that faith is trust, based in reality, not an ethereal hope. Faith is expectation based in substance, not speculation. Faith is confidence based in truth, not fables. How can a person have any worthwhile experience with a God whose divining is little more than a coin flip, whose discernment is remarkably no better than his own, and whose compassion is only engaged by his continual crying and begging? When reality, substance, and truth are considered integral and essential parts of true faith, we can easily see how the Lord could ask, "When the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth?" Also, true faith works toward purification. The modern church is rife with false notions and traditions, recycled paganism, and laundered ancient abominations. Can true faith have and hold values contradictory to the God they claim to worship? Do you agree that true faith must be a pure trust in a living God, a confident expectation rooted in reality, substance, and truth? How can we possess such faith? Rejecting the old way. I was born in Melbourne, Florida. My father was an unrefined and earthy man, but he was highly intelligent and a good provider. He escaped his Appalachian destiny in coal mining and found an electronics career in the aerospace industry and eventually retired from NASA at Cape Kennedy, Florida. Although his early years began in a country church, most of his life he scoffed at its foolishness. Yet he held, until his death, a fear of God that surpassed many who boldly profess Christianity. Jehovah was good to me. He provided for me the concept of two fathers, one natural and one by choice. My stepfather, Aubrey Sarah, was the opposite of my biological father, a true minister and a refined gentleman. He was known around the nation by many families he had touched over the years. Though he had normal ambitions to be someone and even enjoyed a certain degree of fame, I always found in him a desire to know his God better and to love God's people truly. He was indeed my aspiration and example. He taught by precedent what a minister was to be. Give 'em Jesus, that's all they need. He came into my life about the time I left home, so his role of father was not necessarily forced on me. I desired it. I pursued a relationship with him. He intrigued me as a man of God. I once asked him, "Aubrey, what do you want more than anything?" He answered quickly, but not rashly, with a finger bobbing upward, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection." This made me want to know him too. With my natural father, I struggled with who I was. With my stepfather, I struggled with who I was not. I knew that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. The flesh I was born into had a love for the baser life. It craved what could be felt and tasted, smelled, or smoked. It was determined to acquire, achieve, and advance, and had little tolerance for any discomfort or difficulty. I suffer yet today with the crudeness of my roots. I have a taste for the worldly that has, on several occasions, strained my assurance of true conversion. Yet my adoption offered me new potential for which I would strive the rest of my life. Both fatherly examples have helped and hindered along the way. I may hear my father's crude language come from my mouth, yet, ironically, I recognize it as crude because of my adoption and exposure to refinement. Contrarily, while aspiring to please God in a ministry to advance the kingdom as my stepfather illustrated by his life, I find the earthy quality of my biological father does not allow me to become so pious that the simple promises of the Almighty go unheeded or despised by common men as he was. What better way is there to exemplify spiritual adoption? In your earthly and physical frame, you struggle with your incorrigible flesh, who you are. Simultaneously, your heavenly Father stands as an archetype of seemingly unattainable virtue, who you are not. What can bring these two contradictive persons together into one? You cannot, outside of pure schizophrenia, allow them both. The flesh tugs at you to remain stitched to your three-dimensional world within your five senses. Your heavenly Father calls from above. How can you know how to be what you should be if you do not pursue communion with your heavenly Father? The Man in the Mirror. Your flesh, and likely your peers, promises you will realize this faith by pursuit of a spotless church attendance record, or by gaining respect as a religious man in your community, by tallying a longer roster of good deeds for your eulogy, or even by becoming a dedicated Bible student. Your spirit will show you that these are red herrings, straw men, and diversions designed to keep you from true faith. In reality, the church and its proponents are part of the problem, not the solution. Following the average church's idea of faith, we will end up with a life spent doing really, really good things at the expense of the best things. The church, as your source, can only destroy true faith in God by directing your faith and confidence toward yourself. Sadly, if you continue as you are, you will find the answer to the question we now explore only after it is too late. You must face squarely who you are and who you are not if you will ever make true and lasting changes. If you turn your face from the mirror and look to someone other than Jesus as your standard, you will ultimately be deceived and fail in your faith. You will be one whom the Lord looks straight through and pleads for a better example of faith on the earth. To this point, you have lived by worldly intellect, the physical accomplishment of life, the foundation of agreeing friends and family, the confirmation of health and continuance of life and fortune. Through these, you have made your decisions. In these confidences, you have lived and moved and had your being. Carrying these processes over into Christianity will eventually destroy true faith in you. You'll make an admirable presentation in the church world, granted, but you will end by knowing your pastor better than your Savior, your denomination better than your Bible, and your own good better than your God. After the fire, you will find yourself sleeping soundly with bankrupt insurance. There must be a new basis. All who have experienced the invitation of Jehovah and have repented are now being led into life and must discover the new basis for that new life. That new basis is faith. Faith is more than believing, more than receiving goodies from God. Faith is a way of life. But what is it? If the just shall live by faith, it would behoove those of us who claim to be justified by faith to know what it is. The question of Jesus continues to haunt us. When the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? If faith is absent or near absent, what does that say about those of us who claim to have it? Perhaps we don't. The parable from which this question comes is speaking of communication, one-way communication. Because it is conventional and it has worked in the past, we continue it. But is this best? Remember, Jesus lamented the fact that importunity worked instead of faith. Importunity, asking for our own will, eradicates faith. Changing the direction of communication. We must learn to be quiet and alone with our Father. No, not pray, at least not in its conventional sense, but listening. If you're alone with Him, between the two of you, you are the less qualified to speak, and He has very little to learn from you. We need to learn to worship. No, not sing and participate in special music and noise on top of noise, but sit quietly in His presence, worshiping Him. We need to learn of Him. No, not sit under preachers and teachers and Bible studies, but learn from the Holy Spirit that is shared by the Father and Messiah and by you. The Spirit was commissioned to do that very job. He will lead you into all truth. The sad fact is that many will be discouraged with the prospect of direct communication because they do not have a relationship with the Savior outside of church. Myriads of Christians will be baffled by the prospect of worship other than the worship service at church. Precious fewer will ever learn anything more than a man has taught them. They will be ultimately discouraged at my admonition because they have no faith in Him, but rather their faith is based solely in the institution, in the clergy, in the machine, and in the form. Worship, learning, communion, and basic living by faith seems impossible for many modern Christians without being fed by the institutional church. Note that many primitive Christians maintain their faith, even unto their own martyrdom, without so much as a Bible in their hand. How is their soul fed? One of the most common complaints I hear from conventional Christians who are moving from church to church is, "I'm not being fed over there." Do you feel hungry for more? Our Savior said, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." John 6:35. Is the problem that you have never come to Him? Could this be? Why are you yet hungry and thirsty? Could it be that you have no real faith in a real Savior, but have only faith based upon others around you? Friend, if you cannot make it outside the conventional church, you will not make it at all. If you cannot worship in your closet, then you should not worship anywhere else. My experience is that you will never find that you do not possess the faith Messiah looks for until you come out of the incubator and try it on your own. Compromise and fear of what others think keeps you in the church machine. But if you like being in the majority, then good news, you are indeed. Most everyone I meet does it this way. You want to be around others who believe like you do. You want to be part of a group. The truth is, we all do. We all want to be right. No one wants to be wrong. But most of us would rather belong than be right. You can't belong to two churches at the same time. There is only one church where you can belong and be right, His church. We all fancy ourselves as members of His great church, but membership is by faith. Faith based in truth, not truth based in faith. Truth is not something you believe is true. Do you know the difference in searching for truth in your faith and struggling to develop faith in your truth? alone again? Really, outside of your companionship with your elder brother and Savior, you've always been alone in your faith. Denominations are not saved. Church roles are not called up yonder. Families and bloodlines are not elected to faith. Individuals are. Real faith requires the strength to stand alone. The clergy and the church have subtly, if not forcefully, juxtaposed themselves as mediators. When you stand in the invisible and universal body of Messiah, the church, the true church, you stand with Him. From the world's viewpoint, you're alone. You may even feel alone without your support group, but you'll never be alone. Come on, join the real church with a real pastor who baptizes with a true baptism, who serves real bread, and really changes real men. Is yours a true faith? Is your experience with Him real enough that you could live for Him all by yourself? Is He real enough that you don't need to get wet to be baptized? Is He real enough that you don't need grape juice and crackers to have communion with Him? Is He real enough that you don't need a teacher, pastor, seminary, or Bible commentary to hear His voice? Is your faith real enough that you don't need the acceptance of the majority to know that you're on the right track? To this point, you have considered 150 questions of Jesus. Perhaps this is the most important yet. When the Son of Man cometh, shall He find faith on the earth?